Turn with me this morning, if you will, to Psalm 119. We'll be reading together beginning in verse 41, reading down through verse 48, and we're going to look at verse 48 as the Lord allows this morning. Psalm 119. Amen. Verse 41, may thy loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy word. So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in thy word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for thine ordinances. So I will keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I will seek thy precepts. I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. And I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on thy statutes. As I was considering this octave this week and looking at these passages here, these verses, I was reminded of one of my favorite verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. And it's a verse that has given me much insight into the relationship of the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of man, how those things interact. We talk about those things. We talk about the sovereignty of God, yet we find ourselves responsible before God to do as he commands, don't we? And as David writes here, he gives us some insight into this biblical truth, not something that's just found only in the New Testament, but that God continually gives us grace to live as we should before him. And the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth there, and he talks to them about his credentials, how it is he came to be an apostle, and how he holds that position in the church. And there was always this discussion around Paul about who he was and why he had authority to do what he did. And he makes an interesting statement there. In verse 10, he simply says this, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So you see Paul telling us, and I think David reflects it here, reminding us that everything we have in life is a result of the loving kindnesses of God, the mercies of God, the results of his amazing grace being given to us as men and women, boys and girls, people of God. Everything we are, everything we know, it's all a result of his grace being at work in us. We can't take credit for any single thing in our life. Now, we can take credit for the evil part, I'm sure. I mean, that's who we are. But you take a look at who we are, what we... If someone looks at one of us and says, "I like that person," we have to be honest and say what they like about us is the fact that that is a reflection of Christ in me in some form or fashion. And we find that we can't take credit for one single thing. Everything is by his grace. Yet we find that we're to be industrious in our service to God, aren't we? We're to be doing things. You know, Jesus told his parents there so many years ago when they found him in the temple at age 12. He said, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" And we're to be about our Father's business, even as Christ was here when he was here on the earth in the flesh. And the service that we do in response to the grace that God has given us should be something that is something we do and something that we delight in doing. And even that labor, the things that we consciously do in our service to God, is a result of the operation of grace in us and to us and through us and on us. I always remember the parable, the story Jesus told about the man. He said, "Which one of you has a servant who's worked in the field all day long, and you come in at the end of the day, which one of you would tell that servant, 'Go take care of yourself, get a bite to eat, get cleaned up, and when you've had everything you need, you come and take care of me?'" They say, "No. Don't worry about what you've got going. You come take care of me. You wait on me." And at the end of the day, he says that all we can say is that we've been unprofitable servants. We've only done what was required of us. So sometimes we get this idea that we do so much for God and that we're so good at doing things for God, and we're reminded that we can do nothing apart from his grace. And if what we're doing is not done in faith, then it's sin. Now, David may have taken a few more verses to do to explain what Paul said there so succinctly in verse 10 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But he says very much the same thing here. The thought is the same as we look at this passage before us today. This octave here contains, I think, the nucleus of what David was saying, what Paul was saying there as well. He begins in verse 41 by calling upon the grace of God. He asks that God would graciously give him more and more grace. Remember, we talked about that. May your loving kindnesses, may your mercies also come to me, O God. He understands that the mercies of God must be evident in his life because there's no other source of salvation save the Word of God. And he would know more of God's steadfast love. He would have more of the grace and mercy that only God could provide to him. And he would benefit more and more from the faithfulness and goodness of God toward him. David had at least something, I think, of an understanding that salvation truly is of the Lord. He would tell us that more than once. In verse 43, we find that David surely understood that all of his strength came from the foundation that was found only in the truth of God's word. Don't take your word of truth utterly out of my mouth. He understood that. No other foundation for his life other than the word of God. The old hymn says, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That's true. He's the word. And he's the foundation of our lives. And he asked that God would graciously continue to give him insight and understanding in that word of truth. He realizes that there's nothing for him apart from the truth of the word of God. I didn't forget verse 42. David reminds us there that even words need to vindicate us in front of the world. The words that we need to do that to prove who we are, to if you will, fend off the reproach that the world will give us because of who we are in Christ. That comes from God as well. And nothing else safeguards us like the word of God. We have an answer to those who reproach us because we're trusting in God's word. And when we look upon what God has done in our lives and the lives of others and we see God at work, then that allows us to trust him even more, doesn't it? It strengthens our faith in him. It encourages our hearts to see God moving in the life of someone. I'm always amazed that I have some very dear friends that I knew BC, I used to kid of me, before Christ. And now that they've come to faith in Christ as adults, see, that's an amazing thing to me. When I see a child come to faith in Christ, I think that's exciting, that's good. They've got their entire life before them. When I see an adult born again and such a radical change in someone's life, I mean, to where you know they have all their faculties about them, no one's talked to them in anything, the Holy Spirit has convinced them of their need for Christ, and to see that life change, that's the greatest miracle that you'll ever see. Now, you can scratch healing, you can scratch sunrise, you can scratch everything else off your list when you compare that to the beauty and the excitement of seeing someone born again of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, the world looks on and tells us, this is the way you need to live. You know, this is the way you got to do things. If you want to get ahead, you got to do this. If you're going to do this, you got to be that. And we see the lens of Scripture that focuses on what's important in our lives, and we hear the Lord tell us, this is the way, walk in it. When we go to turn to the right or to the left, God's Word guides us. There's no substitute for that, brothers and sisters. There's nothing else that can heal our souls and direct our lives apart from Scripture. You know, the world would have us believe that we have to look out for ourselves because nobody else is going to look out for you. I get so tickled, and I get tickled at work because I see these young men come into the workforce, and I've been doing construction for some 40 years, and they teach us as supervisors how to enhance people's self-esteem now. But you know how they enhance my self-esteem when I was a young helper many years ago? They told me, you don't do that, we're going to fire you, get somebody else that'll do that. And Brother Jim, if I remember, maybe Brother Rick too, I had a sign on my wall for a long time that said, new incentive, worker get fired in my superintendent's office, you know. The world looks and tells us all these lies. You know, the world would have us to believe that we have to stick up for ourselves and we have to assert ourselves because we don't, everybody's going to take advantage of us. And I was thinking, as I was looking at this passage this week, what Paul said, you know, he's reprimanding the church at Corinth again. He's telling them, you know, he said, I've been hearing that you've been taking brothers and sisters to court, and that in front of unbelievers. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Ah, that's hard to do, isn't it? But you see, when we look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And we see him in his perfection, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, what did he do? He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the pattern we have, brothers and sisters. Someone's always going to be doing you wrong. Trust me on that. And you know what else? You're going to deceive yourself more than anyone else. We deceive ourselves more than anybody else ever deceives us. We talk ourselves into things that nobody else ever could. But you see, we need God's Word to guide us, to direct us, to give us purpose in life. And we must trust His Word. See, God's grace did not prove vain in the life of Saul. It did not prove vain in the life of David as well. There are at least five things he talks about here, five courses of action that result of the operation of the grace of God in his life. And I firmly believe I ought to be able to look at my life. If I claim to know Jesus, if I claim to know Christ, if I claim to be a child of the Most High God, people ought to be able to look at my life and say, there's evidence of that. I see this. Yeah, I bet he is a Christian. It's amazing. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing when we meet people in the world. I'm always meeting people at work, new people. And almost to a person, I can tell you if they know the Lord or not. Because of their countenance. It's bright. People who know Jesus have a bright countenance. And people are drawn to those people, aren't they? Most often than not. Because there's something about it. And that's the Holy Spirit's work there. Verse 44. He purposes to keep the law of God continually, doesn't he? Forever and ever, he says there. Verse 45, he walks at liberty, something he could have never done on his own. David found service to sin to be perfect slavery. He finds service to God to be perfect liberty. He has freedom there. He doesn't have to have one stand over him and tell him exactly what to do. The Holy Spirit does that and directs his life. He had been bound by sin. He found that was a terrible place to be. Now he's loosed by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, to walk about in liberty as a free man. Verse 46, he talks about the loving kindnesses of God had given him the freedom to speak the truth in love and not be ashamed of the gospel. That's very liberating, brothers and sisters, to know that you have the truth and can share it without fear to someone else. Verse 47, God's grace had given him a love for God's word. I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. Verse 48, God's grace had provoked him to action. He determines that he will, by the grace of God that God had given him, he's going to be diligent and vigorous in his performance of the commandments that God had given him, which he loves. Notice the determination of what the psalmist writes here. He says, I will keep your law. I will walk at liberty. I will speak of your testimonies. I shall delight in your commandments. I shall lift up my hands. I will meditate on your statutes. You know, the power of positive thinking, all this speaking things into existence. Purpose in your heart and have the Holy Spirit lead you. That's what the truth is. And David is able to do these things. He's able to purpose these things in his heart, to set these goals in his spiritual life because of the grace that God had given him through his word. He wasn't doing this in a vacuum. He wasn't trying to conjure something up. He had the basis, the foundation of God's word upon which he could move and do these things. You see, the grace of God is something that leads to action in the life of the believer. I believe that with all my heart. If God's grace is active in your life, it will make you active in other people's lives in a way that really counts. See, the truth of the gospel truly does come to us in words. It's the hearing, we're told. Faith comes by hearing by the word of Christ. But it's not just a matter of words only. The gospel comes to us in power and in the Holy Spirit. It brings full conviction. And it gives us the ability, this is so important, it gives us the ability to be imitators of Christ. And that's why we should always have Christ as the one that we look to. We can, as I said, you know, being a Christian is kind of like being a golfer. You can always find someone worse than you. But if you're looking to Christ, the ultimate of who we need to be, and we understand that everything that God brings into our lives is so that he might conform us more and more to the image of his dear Son, then see, God has the same goal in mind that we should have in mind. We want to be like Christ. That's God's goal for us, to make us more like Christ. So why is it we complain when he puts us in situations that cause us to be more like Christ? Kind of a dichotomy there, isn't it? You know, Lord, I want to be like Jesus. Okay, I'm gonna have you suffer. Oh, I don't want to suffer. I just want to be like Jesus. Oh, well, being like Jesus is Jesus suffered. And when Paul talks about filling up the sufferings of Christ, accomplishing in our bodies what Christ has left us to accomplish here because we're his body itself, sometimes that's a very weighty thing to consider. You see, before we were a new creation, before we came to faith, before God's grace was operational in our lives, we had no affection for the law of God. It was seen as that which stifled us, which told us things we couldn't do. It kept us from, the world would tell us, it keeps us from really having the pleasure that truly is ours. But when the Holy Spirit of God comes, he takes out that heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh in its place, a heart that beats for him, what we have is great peace, something the world can't give us. And it's such an incredible thing to experience there. Because those who love the law of God have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble. I cheated. You go ahead to verse 165 of this chapter. That's one of my favorite passages. I found that scripture years ago and it's been one of the greatest encouragements in my life. Those who love thy law have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble. When I look upon the law of God, when I depend upon it for everything that I need, everything that I have to know, everything, how to move, how to act, how to order my life, then I find that there's great peace there. It's been such a help to me to have that verse in my experience. It's one I oftentimes use to determine whether something's really worth getting upset over or not. I use that as a criteria. My dad used to say, well, think about it this way, Sam. Is this going to matter in 100 years? If it'll matter in 100 years, then yeah, it's worth getting upset about. It's worth being concerned about. Most of the things we get concerned about, not going to be any problem at all in the next 10 minutes. You see, does my love for the law of God override my foolish pride, override my feeling of self-worth? It shouldn't it? Should my affection for the Word of God overpower every other affection in my life? It certainly should. And you see, if it doesn't, guess who I'm loving more than God's Word? Me. I'm loving me more. When the loveliness of the commandments of God are set before him, the psalmist reaches out to them. He longs for them. He lifts his hands to God's commandments. And David talks about that, and he reaches out to the law in which he delights. He seeks for it with the whole of his nature. It's much like a child. Those of you who are parents, you've seen this. Your child has a gift or a toy or a special food that they like. When you show it to them, what they do that, don't they? They want that. They lift their hands for that. That's the thought here. David, in childlike faith, longs for the Word of God like it's his very special thing that he ever had. And he lifts his hands toward it. He wants to be a part of that. And what do you do when you give that to that child? Boy, they get all involved in that, don't they? And their hands become a part of whatever it is they wanted from you. And there are several passages throughout the scripture that mention the lifting of the hands to something or to someone. Sometimes we find the hands lifted up in prayer. Psalm 28, we talk about that. David prays there and says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to thee for help, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy sanctuary. So they're lifted up in prayer. There are times when hands are lifted in supplication. There are times in Scripture when the hands of those who love God and his commandments have been raised to bless others. And we find Aaron lifting up his hands to bless the people of God whenever the sacrificial system is installed in the tabernacle there. We find the Lord Jesus himself when he's about to ascend into heaven. As he gathers there outside of town, he's about to ascend, and he raises his hands and he blesses the disciples who are gathered there. So we see hands lifted in blessing. Sometimes we see people lifting hands in simple praise to God for all that he's done. There's a psalm, I read it a while ago, Psalm 63. Let's turn back there. We'll turn it. You know, we'll reread it again. Psalm 63. It's fun reading these psalms because we have so many scripture songs that are that are based on these hymns. I really enjoy that. Verse 16, verse 1, it's in Psalm 63, says this: O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee, in a dry, weary land where there's no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary, to see thy power and thy glory. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. What does it mean to lift up your hands in God's name? Have you thought about that? Some have suggested that there's more to hear about this lifting of hands than just simply what meets the eye. When we think about lifting up our hands in God's name, what does that mean? What is intended by that statement? What is involved in that? When we lift up our hands in God's name, when we lift up our hands because of our love for His Word, there's action taking place in our world. There's involvement. In that sphere of influence in which God has placed us, we're doing things there with our hands so that we might be pleasing to God. Things that come from the heart. A heart that's filled with love of Christ because of what He's done for us. Because of the grace that's operational there. One of my favorite passages of the lifting of hands is found in Exodus, where you remember Joshua was leading the warriors in Israel, and Moses tells him, I'm going to go up here on this hill, and I'm going to stand up here, and I'm going to raise my staff, hold up my hands, and you go down and fight. So Joshua goes down, he begins the battle against Amalek, and they're fighting, and Moses has his hands up, raised up, and the staff of God is in his hands, and his hands get tired. We're told that when his hands got down, the battle went against Israel. So he'd raise his hands back up. And Israel would prevail in a battle. His hands would get tired and go back. He'd raise them up. So what did they do? Well, Aaron was there with him, his brother, a man named Hur as well. So they took a stone. They sat Moses down on the stone. And got one man on one side, one man on the other side, and they held up his arms. And Israel prevailed. And they defeated Amalek there that day in battle before the Lord. And so I cannot consider passages like this without thinking about things like that. And I was reminded of what Paul wrote to young Timothy. He said, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. See, when we lift up our hands to God's word, to the commandments of God, when we lift up our hands in an effort to do what God wants us to do, there's no wrath in that. There's no dissension there. And I thought about that. You know, one of the greatest responsibilities we as husbands and fathers have is to pray over our families. And I challenge every dad here, every husband here today, to think about when the last time you specifically took time to pray for your family, mentioning your wife and your children by name. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you sat down in prayer and said, Lord, I want to pray for my children. I want to think about it. You see, when we do that, that gives us insight into each and every one of their lives. When we go before God and say, God, this doesn't give me a fit. How do I deal with that? You know, would you do this? Would you do that? We take each child and we pray over them. That's one of the greatest responsibilities we have as a dad. Now, as a grandfather, I find myself doing that over my grandchildren. And praying still for my children that they'll have the grace of God to show their children the way that they should go whenever they're become adults in their lives. So think about, you know, and I thought about that. When I compared the time I pray over my children with the time I have to fuss at them, which is most productive? And I determined a long time ago that the more I prayed, the less I had to fuss. Because God gives us the direction, doesn't He? We lift up our hands to what we love, don't we? We really do. We reach out for those things that we love. One of David's greatest loves was the Word of God. You know, he uses the same word here in verse 48 that he did back in verse 47, the word that's translated as love. And it has that meaning of a strong emotional attachment to, a desire to either possess or to be in the presence of the object of your desire. Whatever it is you want to be around, whatever it is you love. And the delight he had for the commandments of the Lord was a result of his love for the commandments of the Lord. The reason for his lifting his hands to the commandments of the Lord was because he loved them as well. And not only did his love for the commandments of the Lord cause him to delight in them, but his love for those same commandments caused him to take action, didn't it? There's activity involved in his loving God. He had an active desire to do what God wanted to do. There was an earnest undertaking in his life to do those things that were pleasing to the Lord. That's why he has all these things he's determined to do. And you see, his love for these things caused him to live in active obedience to the very same thing that he loved. Isn't it true what Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? Do we treasure God's word? Is it that which is more meaningful to us than anything else we could have? We were talking in Bible study this morning. Brother Ricky said something that I thought was very profound. He says, you know, we all live lives of isolation. As much as we try to know other people, as much as we try to express ourselves to other people, no one can know us. And we can't know anyone else, truly, no one. Somehow. But you know what? Jesus is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart, doesn't he? So we don't have to be alone when we have Christ, even though we don't have human companionship to that extent, because no one can take his place. No one can give us the love that can only come from Christ. And I think we learn about him, we learn who he is by the study of his word. David didn't find the commandments of God to be odorous to him. They were not a cause of complaint. They were not a source of dissatisfaction. They were those things that he loved, those things that delighted him. One of the scholars I was reading after, one of the writers who were talking about this passage, said that to lift up the hand is a gesture that indicated a readiness and special attention in doing something specific. And I thought, I kind of like that. It was an indication that this person who was raising their hand, lifting their hands, was ready and willing to address themselves to doing the particular thing in which they were interested. I think we should take particular notice here of what David was interested in. Notice he says, I shall lift up my hand to thy commandments, which I love. Now, you know from my examination of the scriptures that when we talk about God's word, and Psalm 119 does that at great length, it talks about the statutes, the commandments, the precepts, the laws, the testimonies, all of these things, different aspects of the word of God. But I think it's interesting that we find David particularly mentioning a specific part of the word of God. He talks about the commandment of the word of God. He talks about the mandatory part of God's law. You see, there are some parts of the word of God that everybody loves. Even the most wicked of sinners love some of the Bible passages. They really do. One of the most misquoted, you know, it's funny, whenever we start getting serious about something, what's the first thing someone tells a Christian? Oh, we're not to judge anybody else. Outside people, people outside the church? No, I have nothing to do with judging them. People inside the church, it's my biblical duty to allow myself to be judged by the church and to judge others as well, as we have the guidelines laid out for us in Scripture. Then there's that passage everybody loves. Well, you know, we're just supposed to love everybody. The world loves that. They like that. And most everybody likes the promises that we find in the Scripture. Most everybody loves the promises of God. They just don't like those pesky parts that demand obedience for the fulfillment of those promises. Take heaven, for example. I bet you can't find one person. Well, you might could find maybe one or two. But for the most part, you can't find anybody that doesn't want to go to heaven. But I found very few people who want to die to get there. And I find it interesting that even as long as someone wasn't known as an axe murderer in this present life, then everyone makes the assumption that they've gone to heaven. They're up there in their favorite clothes, and they're eating their favorite meal, and they're drinking their favorite beverage, and there are these holes in the floor of heaven where they can look down and see how everybody's still doing down here. I haven't found evidence of the holes or eating and drinking or wearing clothes that of that fashion. It's not there. I can't find that. But I find how that thought persists, doesn't it, among the world. I was listening to some award show the other day, and the guy who won the award was just a fleeting channel turning kind of thing. So I want to thank my dad, and he's in heaven right now looking down on me. No, he's probably not. Even if he's in heaven, he's not looking down on you. He's occupied by other things. But the world likes that kind of stuff, you see, and they take God's word and they erroneously make those assumptions about God's word. So there are things about God's word that even the most wicked sinner loves. And I think the reason for that is clear when you consider the condition of the natural man. There's pleasure and profit and gain to be had in the promises of God. And if you're not a believer, yet you order your life by the scripture, you will find benefit in that. You will. You know, the way you best market a product, you tell five people. Those five people tell five people. And those five, and the first thing you know, you've got this incredible network, don't you? Network marketing. You know, that's the way the gospel works. Where did they find out how to do that? I share the gospel with someone. Oh, that's exciting. They share the gospel. And the first thing you know, the gospel spread by multiplication, doesn't it? And God graciously brings those in who hear the gospel and he gives them a heart for him. But the natural man, you see, they don't like the part when they get to the commandments. There's no obedience on their part. And that's a natural thing. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So apart from the Holy Spirit of God, we can have no knowledge of who he truly is. You see, the one who truly loves God and loves the commandments of God, they look to Christ as a lawgiver and as Savior. He's that one who the love of Christ binds us like no other law ever could. And we look at Christ not only as a mediator between God and man, but our Lord and Master. Are we truly in obedience serving Christ out of love for him? Not as some taskmaster would have us serve. He's not cracking a whip over our heads to keep us in line. The love of Christ constrains us. You see, when we look at who Christ is and we see the beauty of Christ and we look at his word and we find him displayed throughout that word, then there's a love. When God's love is in our heart, we have a love for the things of God. Now, certainly, we must cultivate that. I'll tell you right now, brothers and sisters, you have to make use of the means that God has given you to grow in grace. I used to tell people, you can't put the Bible under your pillow at night and expect it to get in your head by osmosis. It's not going to happen. You have to diligently study God's word. And we as people, we waste so much time. We do. My dad used to quote a paraphrase by Benjamin Franklin, "Dost thou love life, then do not squander time, for that's what life is made of." And so many times we waste time on things that don't really matter. Now, I don't want to be the old fuddy-duddy who says you got to go around with your Bible in your hand and you're not talking about Jesus, you're sinning. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it should permeate your life. It ought to be your lifestyle. The foundation upon which you built your life is Christ. He ought to permeate every aspect of your life. And you see, the result of love is lifting up the hands of obedient action to the will of God that we find in his commandments. I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love. But he's not finished. Look what he says. And I will meditate on my statutes. Not only is he committed to lifting his hands to the commandments of God, but he's committed to meditating on the statutes of the Lord as well. He's going to occupy his mind with the things of God. Now, I've got one of those kind of minds that never shuts off. I used to, when Abby and I were dating, I would tell her, we'd be sitting there nice and quiet and all romantic. And I'd say, "What you thinking?" "Oh, nothing." How do you do that? I can tell you, if you ask me, "What do you think?" I can tell you right then exactly what was on my mind. I dream every night. My mind just always, it never shuts off until I'm sound asleep. When I wake up, my mind's engaged. That's just who I am. And so I've discovered that if I put the wrong thing in my head, I get to dwelling on the things that don't honor God. And, you know, you do real good. You discipline yourself and you're studying God's word. And all of a sudden, this stray thought comes pogo sticking through your head. I got spiritual ADD. I go chasing after that, you know. And I think meditation is one of those things that we as Christians don't practice nearly enough. We really don't. You know, we've allowed the world to take on that word and to turn it into something that we're afraid of. And we put the cross up, you know, "Get away from me, you meditating idiot." But when you look at what the scripture says, there's much, there's throughout the Psalms especially, always talking about meditating. And, you know, we as Christians, I think we slight ourselves greatly when we don't regularly meditate on the Word of God. And you know what? You can't meditate on what you don't have hidden in your heart, brothers and sisters. So put it in your heart and let it kind of come up to your mind and think about it and dwell on it and consider it. And it's certainly, I think you can sit and meditate. You can discipline your mind at a certain time where you can think those kinds of thoughts. You know, the word used in the Old Testament here literally means to muse, to murmur, or to have a deep tone. I thought that was an interesting part of the definition, to have a deep tone. In some places, it's translated as sighing or moaning. It's actually translated as that. But it carries with it the idea of bowing down to consider something or to muse upon something. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word has the definition of to take care beforehand, which I thought was interesting. Take care beforehand. To be diligent. David had a desire to be familiar with the statutes of his sovereign God. He would know these things so that he might better live a life that was directed by the statutes of God. And I think he had the desire in his heart to not want to offend God out of ignorance. In order to know the Word of God, he had to read it, he had to memorize it, he had to meditate on it, and to think about it. And we have so many things that bombard our attention today, bombard our mind. And I know we live in a world that's most hectic. I totally understand that. In my other job, my construction job, there's always something occupying my mind there. Somebody asked me one time, how do you stand living 45 minutes from your job? I said, well, that's 45 minutes in the morning. I can get my mind engaged and kind of get a game plan to get there. And 45 minutes on the way home, so I'm not still mad at somebody where I want to kick the cat when I get home. You know, it gives me that time to do that. But my mind's always engaged. And it's always been a wonderful time for me to spend time with the Lord and to think about those things, the things of God, and to meditate upon the Scriptures. And so I would strongly encourage you to... I used to do this. I had a little old 3x5 note card. I'd write a passage of Scripture, and I'd fold it in half, put it in my pocket. And when I had a minute or two during the day when I wouldn't do anything, I'd pull it out and just read it. And I found that that would stick in my mind. When I had a moment where I wasn't engaged in something fully, my mind would pick up on that and think about that Scripture, that passage, and think about what it was that God was teaching me through that. See, we have to discipline ourselves to godliness, don't we? We really do. It won't happen in a vacuum. See, David purposes in his heart to do all these wonderful things. And he prayed that God would teach him and give him understanding. He prayed that the Lord would not take the word of truth utterly out of his mouth. And then He finds God answering the cry of his heart. So now he's purposing his mind and his heart to do these things in his life. You notice that in verse 47, verse 46, he's talking about things he's going to do in the future. He says, I shall. Now, the other was, he says, I will. He's presently doing these things. I will. I'm doing these things now. But he says, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands. He's making plans for the future. He's going to continue to develop his relationship with God and his desire for the things of the Lord. And David knew all this to be a result of God's grace. He knew that that grace was at work in his life. That had been proven to him time and again. When the mercies of God, the loving kindnesses, as it's translated here in the New American Standard. And those things strengthened him for the days ahead. I found a quote by C.H. Spurgeon I want to share with you. It says, when mercy comes down, our hands will be lifted up. When God in favor thinks upon us, we are sure to think of him. Happy is he who stands with his hands uplifted, both to receive the blessing and to obey the precept. He shall not wait upon the Lord in vain. Let's stand together in prayer.